So as I said, today we're coming back to Jacob's well and to the Samaritan woman from John 4. We spent 2 weeks rebooting on worship using John 4. And now we are returning to the well so we can understand what is it that fuels your life and my life and what fuels this idea that we are revisiting called missional living. We acknowledge as human beings, and honestly, I don't think this is necessarily a Christian thing. This is just a human thing. I think by and large, many people realize this world is not right. And the predominant thing that's not right in this world is us. As Martin Luther says, coming out of Reformation weekend, we are in curvature say. We are curved in on ourselves. And American culture also kind of complicates this because the culture that we live in teaches you that the goal of your life is your own pursuit of life and liberty and happiness. And this culture teaches you that you are to put you and your family above everyone and anything else. And honestly, churches in America even use Christianity to advance the mission of the self. If Christianity and a particular church can support the mission for myself and my mission for my family, heck, I will join them. I will come alongside and I will be their greatest cheerleader. I will attend. You see, it isn't natural for you and I to put anyone's priorities above our own. Even God as our maker and as our creator and as our sustainer. So today, what I want you to see as we go back to the well is that worship is what fuels witness. Worship and witness was the mission of this woman. What motivates the Samaritan woman, despite all of her challenges, her mission was to simply speak to others about Jesus, to tell them of her personal firsthand experience of Jesus as her deliverer and as her sustainer and as the satisfaction of her soul's thirst. And I believe here's the link, that what's going to motivate you as a Christian isn't just exhortation from me as your pastor or guilt or conviction tactics. What is going to motivate you as a Christian to speak to people about Jesus is your personal experience of him firsthand, personally, as your savior, your sustainer, the satisfaction of your soul's thirst. As we've been saying for probably about a month now, we've been talking about the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. So I want to say and remind you, it's the Great Commandment that fuels the Great Commission. And the commandment and the commission are the best gauges to how you're doing today as a Christian, not your attendance at this church or just attendance in churches across America. And it's not how much you give, it's not how much you serve, it doesn't matter if you're here on Friday night or not. Those aren't gauges of how you're doing as a Christian. It's am I loving God with all my heart, soul, and strength, and loving neighbor as self? And am I going out with a sole intention of living in front of others, all kinds of people, what Jesus is doing in me? So today we're going to see how worship fuels mission. Not just raising our hands and singing songs, what our worship leader did for us for about 15 minutes this morning. That can be worship, but it's so much more. We are going to see also the goal of missional living. And then we're going to come to the table because it's First Sunday. And at the table, I pray that you see Jesus and you experience Jesus and you consider him to be the fuel of all that you are. All right, that's what today's about. Let's jump in and get started with our proposition. Our proposition is just this big idea that's driving John 4. It's the engine that's moving the train along, okay? And this is what I pray that you're able to see, is that Christians engage people with the gospel so that those people can entrust themselves to Jesus as Savior. I want you to think about three words, and then we'll talk more Wednesday since Gather's returning on Wednesday night. I want you to think about three words when you think of missional living. And I try to make it alliterative for you. Experience, engage, and entrust. You see two of those three E words there. Experience, engage, and entrust. And I do believe that these three words capture the relationship that exists between worship and witness. Think about the Samaritan woman. We're going to revisit her story in a moment. The Samaritan woman personally, firsthand, for herself, experienced Jesus in a life-changing way. When she came to Jacob's well that afternoon, She walked away from the well forever changed. It's undeniable, and it's something you have to reconcile with, is that this person named Jesus has the ability to radically, fundamentally change the core of a person. What does that mean? And what does that mean for me? She experienced Jesus as the one that her soul was really longing for. And she had to acknowledge, you know what? What she was really longing for wasn't marriage, as beautiful and as sweet as marriage is. That's not what she was looking for underneath it all. And then also, to strip it to its most basic form, what she wasn't looking for wasn't romance. And it wasn't relationships. And it wasn't men. It was the God-man. She experienced Jesus as her deliverer. And this experience dramatically, immediately, and fundamentally changed her at her core. And she went back to her city, as we just read and we'll dig into this morning and this week. She went back to her city, she went back to her people, and she began to engage those who were around her, anybody who was willing to listen, telling people about what Jesus had just done for her. And this is immediate. She engaged people with her testimony. And the people of Sychar, the effect is they just wanted to see Jesus for themselves. Firsthand, not through a secondhand experience of the woman. They wanted to figure out these claims for themselves personally. And I believe that every single person who may hear about the word of Jesus in this church, through this church, or just around the world, you have to make a commitment to discover these things for yourself firsthand. You can't rely on secondhand experience about God as your creator, your maker, your deliverer, your sustainer, your savior. They eventually personally encounter Jesus, and they entrust, that's our third word, entrust themselves to Jesus as savior. So what I want you to consider today is that this woman's example, why we still read her time after time, 2,000 years later, is that she is a beautiful example of what missional living looks like. We experience all that God is for us in Jesus. We engage people with the gospel. And then a little caveat, it is God that does the work in people's heart, giving them new hardware, new ears to hear, new hearts to feel, new eyes to see. He gives them the desire to find out about Jesus for themselves. And then we pray, God willing, that the result is that they entrust themselves to Jesus as Savior. So let's go back to the well now. Let's draw some water. Let's get to our first point. Our first point you're going to see is that the experience of Jesus as satisfaction, this is the woman's story, it empowers her and it empowers you so you can go out and engage people with the gospel. Something that's terrifying yet exhilarating at the same time. Now, I want to talk about the word gospel for a moment. It is an old English word that's literally God's spell. I mean, it just kind of carries over into later English to gospel. You can almost hear how it's similar, Godspell. In Old Greek, though, the language that our scriptures were written in, it's our almost literally our English word evangelism, or that name Evangeline. The Old Greek word is literally evangelion, which means a good word, a good message. And we have to begin this way. There is a good news that all kinds of people need to hear. And what is that good news? Well, before we get to the good news, we do have to begin with the bad news. You ever had somebody that says, okay, I got some good news and I got some bad news. What do you want to hear first? And your response to that question does say a lot about you. I always want to get the bad news first, right? Here's the bad news. And once again, I don't think you have to be a Christian to know this. This world is broken, fundamentally, radically broken. And it's not just the world, the cosmos, the mountains, the rivers, the valleys, the weather patterns. It's people also that are broken. Doesn't matter if you're in Southeast Asia, South Africa, Central Europe, or here in Branchton. I think all people, all places recognize all the world religions, all the world philosophies, they all acknowledge that this world is broken. And people are broken. We just vary on what the solution is. And I do believe still after all these years that Christianity prepares and provides the only satisfying answer to the world's brokenness and our brokenness. We are constantly surrounded by darkness, not just outside, but also from within. And we cannot mend this world, and we cannot mend our souls, no matter how powerful we are, how smart we all are, how strong we are, and how much money we have. We can't legislate the solution. We can't law enforce the solution. We need someone that is greater than us collectively to be able to take the problem on. So the gospel is the good news, is that there is someone out there that is powerful enough that sees all of this and actually has the heart to do something about it. And Christians believe that God sees this, and he's not some ancient time maker like our founding fathers believed, who he created a clock, wound it up, and just walked away. And we don't believe, like Islam, that God created the world, but he's so holy he would never deign to enter into our world. He'll send messengers, prophets, but not himself. What makes Christians unique on this planet is that we believe that God sees our suffering, and he steps into our story to intervene. It's a unique idea across this planet. The gospel is that God cares so much that he enters into our story. He enters into our brokenness and into our darkness. He takes on flesh, and he puts all of those things upon his shoulders. So let's go back to the well just for a moment and see how the woman, let's revisit how this woman heard the gospel and how Jesus became her satisfaction, her mender, her light into the darkness. So let's go. It was the sixth hour of the day. And what this means for someone in a traditional Middle Eastern culture, first century, this was noon, midday. People don't draw water from wells at noon. They go early in the morning. It's too hot, especially in the Middle East almost 2,000 years ago. They come in the morning, but not this woman. And we have to ask why. Why did this woman come at an atypical time to draw water, to complete all the tasks that she needs for the day and for her home? Why did she draw water when no one else was around? And it's not because she was an introvert. Sorry, introverts, that's not the reason. Like, she's just so antisocial. The reason was that she was actually a social outcast. That's why. This woman is a Samaritan, just like the people in her city. She is ethnically the same as them. But we come to find out this woman has history, right? This woman's got a story. And it's a story of brokenness and a story of darkness. This woman has been married to five men. She has gone through men time and time again. And she eventually, currently, she has given up on the ancient custom of marriage that God designed. And now she's just living with a man who's not her husband. Marriage doesn't work, so what's the problem? It's marriage. Maybe not her. Maybe the fact that she's looking for men to do things they can never do. It's the custom, so she gives it up. So currently, she's living with a man who's not her husband. So she's a social outcast because in this traditional Samaritan culture, she hasn't followed the values of her city. And she doesn't follow the values of her culture. So she's an outsider, a social outsider. But then there is this man named Jesus who completely makes a detour from his traveling ministry to go into Samaria, something Jews would not do. And he goes to this well, and he waits for her. And this Jewish man, this God man, from a different culture and a different gender at this time, engages her with the gospel. You have to remember that at this time, Jews and Samaritans are ethnic enemies. They both think they have the exclusive rights to religion and to God, and the other one is wrong. Right, it's not much different than this bicameral disputes we have in America about, okay, we have the left, we have the right, and who's wrong? It's the other side, right? People do this. It's not just America. It's just human nature. We're curved in on ourselves. We are not xenophilic. We don't love the stranger. We're afraid of the stranger. We're xenophobic. Both groups think that they have the monopoly on God and that they're right. So Jesus crosses these gender and racial and religious boundaries to engage a woman who is completely unlike her. And we even read, we went through it back in August. She's like, how can you, a Jew, talk to me, a Samaritan? But Jesus uses waters and he uses wells to help this woman understand that what she's really looking for underneath it all the desire for connection and romance, just to feel anything, the pursuit of men, underneath it all isn't just a desire for men or to be physically satisfied or just to have another sexual encounter. Underneath it all, there's this desire, insatiable desire that she has for God himself, and how she's been expressing it her whole life has just been through men. By the end of the conversation, we begin to see this woman gets it. Something has clicked in this woman that we would call the quickening of the Holy Spirit or regeneration. And she tells Jesus, she says something like, I know Messiah is coming. And when this one comes, he will be able to declare all things to people. So underneath this statement, the woman is actually asking a question. She's saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we have been looking for? And Jesus simply says in Greek, ego, eimi, I am, which is actually I am, but we just write it in English as I am, but it's ego, eimi. This is the moment of worship, when this woman experiences and finds Jesus to be her well, and the fitting conclusion and end to her soul's thirst. She doesn't need another man to fill her, because she has the best of all men, the God-man, Jesus Christ himself. And this experience, this firsthand experience that the Samaritan woman has, fundamentally changes her. Now I want you to see what this woman immediately does after this encounter with Jesus. And actually it peels back from our scripture reading in the verses 28 to 30. I want you to take a look at it. This is right after. The disciples come back from Sychar with food for Jesus, and he's like, nah, I'm not even hungry. But wait, you told us to go get food for you. Who is this woman? You can't talk to Samaritans. Verse 28. The woman left her water pot at Jacob's well, and she went back into her city, and she said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city, and they were coming to him. I don't want you to overlook this simple thing right now. And I want to kind of refocus our attention. I don't want you to overlook this. The woman left her water pot. What does that mean? Eventually, she's got to go back to the well and grab it. Wells are outside of cities. A little bit of a walk. It's the heat of the day already. She leaves her water pot. What does this mean? I believe that the water pot is a symbol of her life, a symbol of the effect of her broken sexuality. The water pot represents her soul's thirst. The water pot represents the cost of doing life her way. When she finds Jesus to be the God-man that she's looking for, she leaves her water pot at the well. She has satisfied a deeper thirst than just physical thirst. And she leaves the water pot and she picks up something new. She picks up a new mission in life. And she goes back into Sychar, her city. Now remember, this woman is a social outcast. She doesn't have the social capital, literally, to engage with people. If she were to engage the men in the city, they would say, okay, you are a woman of reputation. I know who you are. This particular traditional Middle Eastern culture, you were literally guilty of someone's sin just by association. We're kind of like this today. You hang out with a certain kind of people, and then there's this assumption that you're just like them, right? Whatever their values are, whatever they believe, whatever they do, you do too because you hang out with them, which could happen, but not necessarily. This woman has no social capital. And she goes back to this city, and she speaks to people. Because in this moment right now, it doesn't matter that she doesn't have social capital. It doesn't matter her broken sexual history. Her experience of Jesus is so empowering, so life-changing, she is now deeply satisfied, and it empowers her life. Her life is no longer exclusively about her or her comfort or her discomfort or whatever capital she may or may not have or her desire for pleasure. Her life is now about Christ. She's a Christian now. And this woman, immediately after finding Jesus to be her Savior and her satisfaction, she commits to missional living. Do you see that? Immediately. She tells people about Jesus. And she invites people in the city to leave their city, to go out to Jacob's well, and to meet this man personally, firsthand, for themselves. And she asks them, based on him telling me everything that I knew, that I have done, everything I've thought, everything I've said, this isn't the Christ, is it? It's got to be the Christ. And the amazing thing is that the men of this city, they listen to her. This is mind-boggling. You have to remember, and you have to ask, why do they listen to her? Remember this culture, traditional, first century, Middle Eastern culture. She is a woman. This is way before 1950s and 60s civil rights movement in America. Women have no social capital. Remember, their testimony in a Roman court of law or a Jewish court of law means nothing. 10,000 women could see something, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't hold weight. She is also a social outcast. Everybody in the city knows she's chosen her way versus her culture's way versus her city's way. Customs, values, she doesn't care about it. She cares about herself. Yet they leave the city, and they go to Jacob's well, and they listen to this woman, and they want to see Jesus firsthand. How can this be? That's what you have to ask yourself. And you also have to remember that John chapter 4 takes place after what? Literally. John 4 has to come after John 3. You remember John 3? There's this Pharisee, a very traditional, conservative, religious leader who goes to Jesus in the dead of night because he's afraid of what his city would think of him, his culture would think of him. He went to Jesus in the open of the day. And he talks to Jesus about what life is about. And Jesus says, you know what? Forget about this, Nicodemus. Until you are born again, until you are regenerated, until the Holy Spirit quickens you, you can't understand this stuff. You can't see it. You won't desire it. It doesn't make sense to you. And we learned, and we actually, this was our first text in Reboot back in April. And the idea I wanted to present to you that Sunday is that regeneration precedes faith. God has to give a person new ears, new eyes, and new hearts to see, hear, and feel Jesus as they should. And as we discussed during this phase of Reboot, thank God, you and I are not the power behind missional living. We're not. You and I are not responsible to change people's hearts and points of view. It is one of the most stressful things that pastors struggle through. And we've spoken about this, right? We want to be able to change people, put them in a different position to see Jesus and see life the way that they should, and they just don't, right? It has the opposite effect sometimes. The reality is, you and I aren't responsible to change people. God only wants you to be faithful to love him and to do the simple things he has called you to do. It is God's job to quicken hearts, to give people new spiritual hardware, to put people in different positions and postures of heart. He only wants you to experience his son as well, and then just to go out and talk to people about how satisfying he is. So let's see what happens. Let's go back to our first verse, verse 39, and see what happens in these city folk that she goes to and talks to about Jesus. Verse 39. John says that from that city, many of the Samaritans believe in Jesus, who is a Jew. Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things I have done. Now, at this moment, I think I want to stop for a second and help you to understand what this word believe means. So I believe that American culture and American churches have cheapened the meaning of belief. John uses believe time and time and time again throughout his Gospels. You can Google really quick. How many times does the Gospel of John use the word believe? It's all over the place in his Gospel. And many of us completely miss the point of what it means to believe. The emphasis of a person believing, because we're Americans, is us. My work, my achievement, my contribution. I believe Jesus saves, Jesus dies, but I believe. And we use it in a way that the New Testament does not intend. So let me be clear up front, precise with you about this word believe. This word believe, number one, is written in a passive voice, which means you're the byproduct of whatever this believing is. But this word means that you have been persuaded. You have been convinced. The focus of this word isn't actually on you and the believing. It's the persuasions, the speaking, the convincing that has been done to you. So a better word that would be more faithful to understand what believe means is the word entrust, one of those three E words I told you about. We could literally swap believe every single time that John uses it and use entrust, and it would make a better sense. Many people from this city entrusted themselves to Jesus, and that's more faithful, especially with how we tweak this word believe in our culture. To believe in Jesus means you have been persuaded, you have been convinced in such a way that you will entrust yourself to Jesus. As we say here in Branchton, right, what is belief? Belief isn't just merely, I won't bring the chair up. It's not just saying, oh, this is a chair. That something with four legs and in a seat and a back is a chair. That's not what the New Testament means by belief. And also believing isn't just saying, okay, I believe that that is a chair, and I also believe that the purpose of a chair is to provide comfort for you. And we also believe that belief isn't just, okay, that's a chair, I know its purpose, and I'm also going to sit down and experience that rest and enjoyment that it brings. That's not belief as well. That belief is, I know this is a chair, I know its purpose, I sit in it and I experience the satisfaction of rest, and then I go tell others to go sit in it as well. That's belief. We see it in the woman, we see it in these Samaritans, because immediately they go back and testify as well, back to the woman. Let's get to it. The difference between this general idea we have in our culture about belief or believing and what the Samaritans and what this woman has experienced are worlds apart. You see, many people still on this planet believe in God or believe in gods or believe in the historicity of Jesus Christ. Many people on this planet do. Even Muslims agree that Jesus was a real person. Like, that's done for them. But he's not God. He's just a prophet. And there's other prophets that are more important than him. So generally believing in the existence of God or in the existence of Jesus doesn't make someone a Christian. Christians are those that God has moved, that God has persuaded, and they entrust themselves to Jesus as their resurrection and as their life. Many Samaritans entrusted themselves to Jesus, and the first domino on the human side was this Samaritan woman talking to them and sharing her testimony. And that's a part of missional living. We experience Jesus as what our soul is really looking for deep down underneath. Not another paycheck, not a new job, not a marriage, not romance, not a great dinner, but Jesus as the well to satisfy our soul's thirst. That experience radically changes us deep down. And we go into our relationships, we go into our cities, we go into our workplaces, we go among people, and something natural slash supernatural happens. We begin to talk to people about what God has done meaningfully in our lives, and we share our testimony. And we invite people to discover Jesus firsthand for themselves, and God does the rest. That is what we learn from the woman. Worship fuels witness. And once again, if you're not worshiping as a congregation in this room, I just don't think you're going to be going out there and just witnessing. I don't think you're actually probably worshiping privately, because congregational worship is just the overflow of what's going on privately between you and Jesus throughout the week. The Great Commandment fuels the Great Commission. So in our application, yes, we are already there. You're welcome. I want us to go deeper and see what happened with these Samaritans. And I promise you, at least in theory, the application is shorter than point one. I promise it is. We'll see what happens. But we need to discover what can we do, what we're not responsible for, as we engage with people with what Jesus has done in our lives. Let's get to application. So experience, engage, and then entrust. We see an application now. Engage people with the gospel, so they will entrust themselves to Jesus as Savior. So missional living is this. It's experiencing all that God is for you in Jesus, and then you engage people all kinds of people. You're simply just living out, living among them, and when the time comes to speak up to them about what Jesus has done, why you are different than you used to be, what has changed in you, because eventually people in your life will recognize this. I'll never forget when I was an early teacher, and I share the story conversation with you. Here's my first divergence right now, so sorry. I'll never forget that one day we're in a classroom. This is my first high school I taught at, and our classroom goes deathly quiet, which is so rare in a high school classroom, right? And we're all just listening, as in the classroom next to us, the adult, the teacher in the room is cursing out a classroom of students. And one of the guys asked, "Mr. Denton, like, you've never spoken to us like that before. Why is that?" I mean, a hanging curveball I knew was coming in. I mean, it's right there. Like, this is the home run, right? And luckily, I don't feel like I whiffed that day. But I said, "Do y'all really want to know why? Despite how much y'all drive me crazy, right? Many times you don't do what I ask you to do. I say X, you want to say Y, and I don't speak to you this way. It's because I'm a Christian. And if it's okay with you, I'd like to talk to you a little bit more about that." This is our point. We engage with people when the time comes. Right? There's sometimes like that hanging curveball comes in for you to knock it out of the park. All right, let's talk about this now. Missional living is not making a person trust Jesus as Savior. We can't do this. I can talk to them and why how I engage with people and why I talk to them in a certain way, but I can't make them say, "I want that." I think they know they don't want that teacher, they want me, but do they want Christ? I can't make that happen. Only God can. Only God can provide the new spiritual hardware to a person. We can pray for it, we can live well in front of people, but we can't do this. It's frustrating, I know, I know. The woman simply invited the people of Sychar to come to the well and experience Jesus firsthand. That's really all that she did. And I think that's all that we can do. We can live well as Christians in front of people. When those hanging curveballs come in, we can take a swing for the fence. We may hit a home run, we may not, we may whiff. Some of us have trouble with curveballs, right? I know y'all are football people, I'm sorry. And World Series is now over. But I love baseball. We can tell them about Jesus, we can tell them what Jesus has done, and we can invite them to know Jesus firsthand, not just through secondhand testimony. But we cannot change a person's heart, no matter how hard we try. In fact, almost always what happens is the opposite effect. Only Jesus can change hearts, which is why we sing, "What can change a leper's spots and make someone white as snow?" It's only the blood of Jesus. It's only the cross. We cannot change a person's posture of heart. Only Jesus can. But these people left their city to go listen to a Jew. And let's get to verse 40 and see what happens. Verse 40, "The Samaritans came out of their city. They came to Jesus, and they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there two more days." So this is where secondhand experience falls short, right? You cannot be a Christian through secondhand experience. Do you want me to tell you how filet tastes through my experience? Or do you want to taste filet for yourself? With that butter melting into it and the herbs, right? A person cannot be a Christian through your experience alone. You live in front of them, you talk about what Jesus has done, how Jesus has changed you, and who Jesus is, and you invite them. You invite them to find out for themselves what this is all about. That's what the woman did. And we want people like these Samaritans to come to Jesus, to go out of their context, to go to the well, and to stay with Jesus, and to ask questions about themselves and about life. So if you're attending right now, if you're here this morning, you're just attending with us, and you're not a Christian, what we want you to do in your time here, however long it lasts, is to ask good questions. Ask questions. Ask the gospel questions about yourself, about this world, about its brokenness, about what the point of this life is. And I believe that Jesus figuratively will answer those questions through his word. Because it is right here when you leave your context, you go out to meet Jesus, that Jesus does his work. Let's take a look at verse 41 and 42. John says that many more believed, and were entrusted themselves to Jesus because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, now I see, like, they have testimony. They go back to the woman, and here's what they say. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Samaritans see Jesus as Savior. I am so glad that John put this into his gospel, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's not in there. I mean, Mark and Luke weren't the first apostles of Jesus. They're kind of second-generation Christians, but Matthew didn't put it in it. Remember how detailed this gospel is. So I'm so glad John put this in it for us. Jesus is a Jew, and these Samaritans know that Jesus is different from them ethnically and ethically and religiously. Jews and Samaritans cannot agree on anything, especially faith. So how do Samaritans see Jesus, who is ethnically Jewish, as their Savior? How do Samaritans get over themselves? And then how do you get over yourself? That's the power behind Jesus' word. The power behind someone believing in Jesus does not rest on you. It does not rest on your word. It rests on Jesus, his shoulders, and his word. So what was the final and ultimate cause of these Samaritans believing and trusting themselves to Jesus? Was it the work of the woman? No. Was it the will of the Samaritans? No. They were already, in their culture, shortchanged to see Jesus as a Jew to be the Messiah. So it's not because of their will or their intellect. It was because of the life-changing power of the word of Jesus. What can change a leopard's spot? What can melt a heart of snow? It's the power of the cross. These people heard Jesus speak firsthand, and they believed. And as we'll see at the end of our service today, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So after they entrust themselves to Jesus, they go back to the woman, and now they've been changed by Jesus, and they're sharing their testimony. It's missional living. They let her know, they let us know, that they believe Jesus, not because of what the woman has said and done, but because they experienced Jesus firsthand for themselves. You see, our testimony, our witness, though important, does not save. Worship fuels witness. Testimony stirs. But God uses our witness. I don't understand this, but yes, God uses our witness just to awaken some kind of wonder in the human heart. But it does not save. Testimony brings people to the well, but it will not quench their thirst. Only Jesus can do this. And he does this through firsthand experience of him and him speaking. Our mission is to play some part in this process, like the woman, in people hearing and knowing firsthand for themselves that Jesus is Savior. So we got to ask this question. Why do people need to experience Jesus as Savior? Why isn't just moral effort not enough? Why isn't just following some sort of fun philosophy good enough? Why can't it just be any religions of the world? I mean, fivefold path. Why can't it be Hinduism? Why can't it be just fill in the blank? Why can't it be any of these other ways? Why not? Why do people need to experience Jesus as Savior? It's because we are all in the dark, like this woman, about our brokenness and about how we are made whole. I do believe, and honestly, I believe some portions of Christianity are like this too. But I believe that the one difference between genuine biblical Christianity and everything else is that everything else is people trying to reach and through effort and determinism reach to God, where true Christianity is God coming down to them and then changing them at the bottom level. This woman went through at least six men that we know of trying to become whole. And her philosophy did not work. And you too have your own things that you have embraced, philosophies and ideas, self-effort, morals, values, ethics, in your pursuit to become whole. And you know deep down, and Christians know deep down, that does not work. We are broken, we are in the dark, and only Jesus can mend. And only Jesus can be a light into our darkness. And worship, what we do congregationally, is just a small part of knowing this and turning to Jesus for this. Our brokenness is mended and our darkness is conquered when we experience Jesus as the one who saves, not our own moral efforts, us being good guys and good gals. So let's put this all together, put a bow, come to the table. Here's what a commitment to missional living looks like. Think of those three words: experience, engage, and trust. So first, if this is a commitment to the Great Commandment, I mean, we should be able to get to the point as a people to say, like, what is my goal here on this earth? It's the Great Commandment. I'm here chiefly to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not to be a teacher, not to be a pastor, not to be a husband, not to be a wife, or to be a parent, not to have fun experiences. It's to love God, to experience the love of God with every fiber of my being. It's a firsthand experience of loving Jesus as your most important relationship. And it is finding Jesus time and time again as the wellspring of our souls. It is turning to Jesus as the mender of your brokenness and the light into your darkness every time. And as you come to depend on Jesus as your ultimate relationship, the wellspring of your soul, what happens is that you begin to see people the way that Jesus does, thirsty, broken, and in the dark. This woman could have had multiple different reactions when she drank of Jesus about these people who ostracized her and made her an outcast in the city. But she went to them. She said, ha, 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 I found Messiah. I'm keeping him all to myself. Let y'all go to hell. No. She has the opposite. She goes into the city and cares for people who once pushed her away. That's missional living. Second, it is living in front of the neighbor, which literally means any person God has put into your life. Not just those that you like who believe the same things that you do. It is living as a Christian in front of them. It is seeing them the way that Jesus sees them. And it is speaking to them about what Jesus has done and is doing in your life. And then it is inviting them to experience Jesus firsthand for themselves. Now, number three, we're going to call today, because of Habits of Grace, the X Factor. Remember X Factor from last week? This is the one thing that we can't do. It is the Holy Spirit's job. Non-Christians, in your life, watch how you live as a Christian. What you believe about life, how you speak, how you don't speak, how you act and don't act, what you wear, what you don't wear, you fill in the blank. This isn't just traditionalism or just being fundamental. It's just life change. They listen to what God has done in your life over time, and they respond to the invitation to know Jesus firsthand, personally. But that's not going to make them Christians. It's not. You cannot make someone a Christian. You can drag them to church, and they may resent you for it. You can't make them a Christian. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. How does this work? Jesus, like, it's like the wind. We don't know where it comes from, where it's going. We see the evidence of it, though. Only the Holy Spirit can make someone come to life again. And this is what we pray for, is it not? This is what we pray for, that people like Sychar, that people would entrust themselves to Jesus through the firsthand experience of Christians. But this is more than just believing that Jesus is. This is more than just general belief. This is whole life trusting and trusting of oneself to Jesus, our satisfaction, as our mender, as our light, and as our Savior. And this is what we call, theologians will distinguish between faith sometimes in their writings and saving faith. Because even the demons believe, but they tremble. So theologians try to be very clear and say, okay, there's this like general belief, general faith, but then there's saving faith. And we can't do this. Saving faith is God's work in a person to deeply feel their need for Jesus, not just as their creator and maker, but as their savior and deliverer and mender and their satisfaction. It's more than just believing that God is. It's depending on Jesus for soul sustenance. It's not only agreeing that we are broken and in the dark, or that this world is broken and in the dark. It is finding Jesus to be the only answer, finding Jesus to be mender of our brokenness and light into our darkness. And being clear and upfront, that's the goal of this church. That's what we're trying to move in this reboot, to see this is why we are here. In the last 2 years now, actually no, in the last 12 months, just about, we have completed two series where I've now introduced missional living to you. Being a Christian means commitment to the Great Commandment and the Great Commission over the course of your life. So we finish missional living today. Next Sunday, we get into hospitality. And then it's Advent. That's where we're going. That's our trajectory. But over the next 10 years, we want every Christian, we want you. It was the old patriotic Uncle Sam, we want you. We want you to realize and commit that being a Christian is missional living. That's the preaching of God's word. Amen.